Thank you. You may have a seat. Good morning. I was amazed again at what God had to say to us, as Tom mentioned, in manifestations this morning, because that's really what we're going to get into. You may recall what God had to say was, swallow my word whole, take everything. All growth in this life is going to come from his word, being strong in his power, stand in what I've been made you. We're going to be looking at some of those things, but specifically from the book of Colossians. So if you turn there, we're going to be looking at this book this morning. And I want to thank Tom again for asking me to teach. So thank you, Tom. We're going to be looking this morning at the first 14 verses of this first chapter of the book of Colossians. And you might think, well, that's kind of simple. Well, there's a lot in here that we're going to get into. But before we actually talk about some of the specifics, I just wanted to mention that whenever time we approach the Word of God and look at the Word of God in our study, we want to consider some things. Particularly, we want to consider who wrote it. Who wrote that book? Who wrote that letter that we're going to be reading? And who that letter was addressed to? Maybe some of the context that was surrounding the writer when he wrote it, or some of the context that was surrounding the recipients when they received it. And so I want to discuss some of those things this morning as well before we actually get into the specifics. So the first question that I asked myself when I approached the book of Colossians was, who wrote it? Well, verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. So this book was written by Paul. And we don't have the time to go into a lot of the details as to who this man was, but you can read about him in the book of Acts that he was a man who was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. He persecuted and killed Christians because he was thought that that's what God wanted him to do. He was very zealous for those things and thought that was pleasing to God. He ended up getting born again. The Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and blinded him. He got healed by some man, heard the gospel, got born again, ended up having a very powerful ministry that was directed by the Lord Jesus Christ, and then eventually disobeyed. He disobeyed and got put in prison. And this man, Paul, was in prison. And I believe that Paul wrote this letter from prison. And the reason why I know that, if you turn to chapter 4, verse 18, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my what? My bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. So he says, remember my bonds. I think that this remember my bonds is a literal statement. You know, he was in prison. Remember my bonds. It could be figurative in the sense of, if you look at verse 3 of chapter 4, it says, with all praying also for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds. So some people think that that's a figurative, that he was bound to preach the mystery. He was bound to speak the mystery. That may be true, but I think that, you know, knowing the context of the book of Acts, you can read about how Paul was in prison. You can read about this in verse 18, that he wants the Colossians to remember his bonds. I think he's writing it from prison, writing it from jail. And also in verse 3, if you read the pronouns change. It says, praying also for us. And then he says, for which I am in bound. So it would be different if he says, we are bound, which would indicate that we're all indebted to preach the mystery. So just based upon the pronouns alone, I believe that Paul's writing it from jail. He was probably in a city called Rome. He was writing this epistle to the Colossians around the same time as the letter to the Ephesians and Philippians, and probably from the same place, in jail, in prison at Rome. And you can see that even in prison, he's not idle, right? He's writing letters, and he's the Word of God's not bound, even when he's in prison. But the reason why I believe that this was written around the same time as the Ephesians and was carried from Rome to the Colossians by the same man is in verse 7 of chapter 4. It says, all my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts. So Paul was in prison. He wrote this letter, gave it to this man Tychicus, and Tychicus was going to go deliver it to the Colossians. Go to Ephesians chapter 6. A few books back, Colossians, Philippians, Ephesians, chapter 6, verse 21. But that you also may know my affairs and how I do. Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. Sound familiar? You know, almost the exact same verse we read in Colossians. Verse 22, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that you might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts. Almost the exact same verses. So here's this letter that Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and then here's this letter Paul wrote to the Colossians. He gave them to this man named Tychicus, and he was supposed to deliver it to them. So, you know, the question that I had was, are these the same individuals? Are they different individuals with the same name? Is it the same individual who went one time, came back to Rome, and then went again? So I asked myself, okay, where is Colossae, the city of Colossae, in comparison to Rome? It's about 1,200 miles east of Rome. So Mediterranean Sea, big oval, right? You got Italy, and Rome's in Italy. You've got Colossae, which is in Turkey, 1,200 miles to the east. Where's Ephesus and compared to Colossae? It's about 100 miles west of Colossae. So either this man left Rome, went to Colossae, 1,200 miles, walked, mind you, in the first century, came back, or by boat, and came back, and then left again and went to Ephesus, another 1,100 miles. I think it might have been the same guy. And you know, you can read about some of the truths in Ephesians and how similar those truths are in Colossians, and how if they were delivered around the same time, how parallel some of those are. Go back to the book of Colossians. We're just looking at some background information to help get us, you know, warmed up so that we can understand the context of Paul who wrote it, and we can also understand the context of the recipients and what was going on with them. One thing you can also read about is in this very first verse of chapter 1, where Paul says, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God and Timotheus our brother. Paul may have used Timothy as the letter scribe. So the introduction and final chapters of letters or these epistles that you can read in the New Testament usually give us some information about who authored it and who scribed it or who wrote it down. Very similar to some of the stuff that we learned about in the Old Testament, like Jeremiah and Baruch in Jeremiah chapter 36, where God gave words to one man, he spoke them, and then that man, there was another man who wrote down the words that he heard from the individual who spoke. And so that may be very similar to what's going on here, because if you, the verse that we read earlier in chapter 4, verse 18, where Paul says, the salutation by the hand of me, Paul. So it appears that the rest of this book may have been written by Timothy, but the very end, Paul put a signature at the end. You know, this last verse was written by my hand. And so you can see that that's a very common practice in the Old Testament. The Jews did that, where someone would speak and someone would copy it down. A lot of the first century and things like that, where they would copy the Bible and text to produce it. They didn't have the printing press. Somebody would read it, and then you'd have like a group of people who would record it. So that's really just some added information for you, I guess. But the recipients, who? Paul's writing it from jail. He's writing unto the Colossians, and we can read about that in verse 2. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. So there was saints and faithful brethren. There was Christians who were living at this city, Colossae. And From the content of this book, it appears that the background of these individuals in that city were mostly Gentile in nature. Now, some of the stuff that you read about is some of the influences that they were starting to receive from Jewish, the Judaizers, people who were entrenched in trying the ceremonial law and wanted to influence them. But it appears that the background of these individuals were mainly Gentiles. You may know from what we've been covering in the Old Testament that God specifically worked with one nation called Israel, and or the Jews. And that's where the covenant was. That's where the law was. And everyone else outside of that was called a Gentile. And that's what these individuals appear to be. And one of the reasons why I know that is from verse 27 of chapter 1. Just one reason. It says, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So it appears as if these individuals were, by and large, Gentile in background. Additionally, Paul had never met these individuals. So he's writing from prison, 1,200 miles away, and he never even had personal acquaintance with the individuals that were made up this church. If you read verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. So they've never seen his face in the flesh. So do you know the other epistle where Paul wrote to a church that he didn't initiate? Romans, the book of Romans. So he's writing to this church where he didn't initiate it. You know, you could read in the book of Acts where he initiated a lot of churches, and particularly in the region, but this was not one of them. And it's very, so the question is who started this church? Who started this church? It's not certain who started this church, but it's very likely, if you go to chapter 1, verse 7, that it lists a man here. It's very likely that this man was the one who started this church. In verse 7, it says, as you also learn of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. So what did they learn? And the previous verse talks about it, that the word of the truth of the gospel, and they knew the grace of God in truth, that this man Epaphras taught them the gospel. So it's very likely that that man, Epaphras, was the one who taught them the gospel. And where did Epaphras hear the gospel? He probably had heard it when Paul was in Ephesus, which is 100 miles away, remember, to the west. Paul was in Ephesus for like 2 years preaching the gospel. Epaphras probably was among those individuals there with some others that you can read about, like in the book of Philemon and other places, that they had heard it in Ephesus and then went back to their hometown. And which is interesting, that Epaphras, if you go to chapter 4, verse 12, we're going to stop flipping here shortly and start focusing on the specifics. So just bear with me for a second. I think it's important to get this background, because these things will be important when we get into the specifics of chapter 1, as to understanding that will give a deeper meaning and a deeper understanding. So in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, who is one of you. So Epaphras was a Colossian. He was a Colossian. At some point in time, he left Colossae, went to Rome and visited Paul in prison, told him about how the Colossians were doing. And this man was a Colossian, though. He probably had heard Paul preach the gospel in Ephesus, went back to his hometown, and got this church, initiated this church. And the other question that comes up is, now that we've got who wrote it, Paul, who it was addressed to, the Colossians, the background of Paul, right? Some of the background of the Colossians, right? Why did Paul write this letter? Why did he write this letter? You know, if there was the same guy delivering two different letters to two different cities at the same time, one to the Ephesians and one to the Colossians, why not just give them the book to the Ephesians, right? When they're done with it, just pass it along. Good question, right? Why write a totally separate book? Well, let's go to chapter 2, verse 5. Paul, verse says, for though I be absent in the flesh, talking about I'm not with you, yet I am with you in the spirit, join in beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So that word order could be like a military term, like in ranks, in order. And he says, I've never seen you. I don't see you now physically, but I see you in the spirit, and I see your order and your steadfastness of your faith, of your believing. So he saw that. Either God had revealed that to him. Additionally, when Epaphras came to Rome, he gave a report as to how the believers were doing. And you could see that Epaphras gave a faithful report of how the believers were doing. He also gave a report of something else as well. And that's in verse 4 of chapter 2. And it says, "And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." Go to verse 8. "Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Verse 16. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days." And verse 18. "Let no man beguile you of your reward and of voluntary humility and worshiping of angels." So he writes to them, warning them. He warns them of the dangers of these individuals who are coming to the Colossian believers and influencing them with Jewish principles and Gentile philosophy and vain deceit. And he says, don't let these people judge you. Don't let them beguile you of your reward. Don't let them seduce you with enticing words. The whole design of this letter is to warn them of those dangers. And Paul was concerned that these individuals at Colossae may be turned away from the one true gospel that they had heard from Epaphras, right? That they heard that gospel from Epaphras and knew the grace of God and truth from Epaphras. And he was concerned that these individuals who came to Colossae, these false teachers, would turn them away. The primary difference between the book of Ephesians and Colossians is that it appears as if the Colossians had a very grave concern regarding those false teachers. And that's the primary focus, is pointing those out, but also pointing out the truth, the legitimate words. And the Colossians were on the verge of losing their understanding of the power by which the Christian life is lived. And so you can see that this letter really explains the power of that Christian's life, which is Christ as the head. In verse 8 of chapter 2, I'll finish that statement. It says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power." He's the head. He's the head of all authority, and he's the head of all ability. In verse 18 of chapter 2, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding to those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding" what? The head from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, and it goes on. So they were having in a grave problem of not holding that head. So that's really the background regarding this book. Do you want to go back to chapter 1 and look at some of the specifics? Did I wear you out yet? Okay, good. Let's go back to chapter 1. Let's start looking at the specifics then of this book. Now that we've got a little bit as to why he wrote it, some of the context of what was going on with those false teachers, some of the order and steadfastness of their faith that they did have, that he commended them for. Paul's in prison writing this. So verse 1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother." So Paul had never been to Colossae. He didn't start the church. He never met these individuals. So what right does he have to write to these individuals? Right? Never met him, never seen him, never didn't start their church. What right does he have? It's summed up in one word, an apostle. An apostle. An apostle literally means one who is sent. It refers to an official with the authority to represent and act on the behalf of the one who sent him. And an apostle was not only sent out on the behalf of another, but with the specific intentions of initiating and confirming something. If you study that word apostle, you'll see how God uses that word. That Paul's right to speak is that he's been sent out by as an ambassador. And Paul didn't take it upon himself to be an apostle. God chose him, and his message as an apostle is authoritative and it's useful for their growth. And it should have the recipient should give total subjection to what he writes. It's interesting that if you read the book of Acts, you can see that there's strong opposition to Paul's ministry, and very, very strong opposition. Throughout the course of his life, there's strong opposition. I mean, he's in prison, right? That would indicate to you. And the reason he's in prison is because he spoke the mystery, was teaching God's word. He wasn't in prison just because he was goofing off. He did disobey, but he was in prison because he was carrying out a ministry by our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's strong opposition. And you can recall that Paul's previous outreach in the book of Acts was quite controversial in Christianity. Some believers that heard his message thought that they were just belonging to some messianic movement within Judaism, and that the boundaries between the church and the synagogue were fuzzy, and that they thought that the gospel that Paul preached, it taught that the individual died to the law, and that this was increasingly difficult for religious Jews and for even many Jewish Christians to accept. And so you can see that there was strong influences against his ministry. Additionally, Paul had previously persecuted Christian disciples before he got born again. So people knew his background. They understood his background. Furthermore, Paul's in prison. Against this whole background of controversy with Paul's ministry, the Colossians may only know Paul by that muddy reputation. They may only know him by all of those things. So he reminds them right from the beginning, he's an apostle. An apostle of who? An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. It was Christ's decision to do so. It was Christ's decision to send these words, okay? By the will of God. Paul doesn't use this phrase to strong-arm them. He doesn't use it to put him into submission immediately. He's not, this office of an apostle is not something he earned or achieved or by his own merit or strength. It was something given to him. And right from the outset of this letter, Paul's teaching them that a man is not what God made himself, but what God has made him. It's interesting that when you read verses like this, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, we just skip those words, right? We just keep reading on, like, not important. Thanks for the introduction. All I'm doing is showing you that one word says so much. It indicates so much detail about what's trying to be communicated. And that's one of the reasons why I gave some of the information as to the background regarding this letter, is because this one word, if you just skip over it, you're losing some of the flavor that God didn't put this word haphazardly right here. As we'll see, there's a lot of other words that we just kind of generally skip over as we go through the book, the book of Colossians, the first chapter, that we just try to get to what's either important to us or some of the meat that we think is important, like the practical stuff, like the living. But this can teach us, if we allow it to, very, very much. It goes on. It says, and Timothy, our brother. So Timothy was with Paul when Paul wrote this, as I talked about earlier. Timothy may have been the scribe who wrote it. And then verse 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So saints is just a word that means holy. So God's holy people, saints. Paul says that they were holy right now, that they weren't holy after some martyrdom. You could read about like the Corinthians, how often Paul calls the Corinthians holy. And you read about the rest of their actions in the book of Corinthians, their actions weren't very holy-like. You know, I'm not going to go into the details of that, but Paul calls these individuals holy, and he says that they're to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. There's a challenge with this word faithful, because it's from a Greek word that could mean either believing brethren or faithful brethren. Faithful in the sense that we understand it, that they carry out their task dutifully, as required. You know, so one of the understandings of this word of the is that it could just be believing brethren, individuals who have believed, or just like a statement of fact. Or it could be faithful, like a practical quality, right? If I ask Bill to do something and Bill does it, he would be faithful, right? That's what I mean by that one's a practical quality, one's just a statement of fact. Personally, I think that it's got to be faithful. It's got to be believing. And the reason why I think that is because both the words faithful and saints are adjectives that describe something, and they describe the noun brethren. So it could be handled just holy and believing brethren. You know, saints and faithful brethren are not two classes of people. You got saints, and then you got the faithful brethren. It's describing brethren, and it's just adjectives describing that one thing. So the question comes up is either they're both practical or they're both just descriptions, all right? Either it's two individuals who are practicing holiness and are being faithful, who are brethren, or it's two holy individuals, regardless of their works and actions, and believers, brethren, believing brethren, regardless of their actions. If it's practical, you know, that's the question you got to ask when you look at this. If it's practical, Paul uses this word faithful three other times in the book of Colossians, and each time it's used to characterize the work of other individuals who are carrying out their service as exemplary. So some have suggested that Paul uses this phrase faithful to describe the individuals at Colossae who were just resisting those false teachings, like the enticing words, the vain philosophy and deceit, like we read about in chapter 2, that was being influenced. The other understanding is faithful could just be a general understanding that the whole church was being faithful, as we understand, in a practical way, like what we read about in chapter 2, verse 5, where he commended their order and the steadfastness of their faith. There's a case for both ways, but the question comes up is, if this book is just addressed to a portion of the believers at Colossae, who are quote-unquote elite, like they're the ones practicing holiness and they're the ones practicing faithfulness, it's addressed to those, the real spiritual people, then why does he need to go into some verses like in verse 9? For this cause also, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. If they're already being faithful and they're already holy, why does Paul need to pray for them to start walking worthy? Why does he need to pray for them to be filled with the knowledge of his will? Additionally, if you read like in verse 2, it says to the saints and faithful brethren of Christ, if that's just to a portion, and then all the other unfaithful people and all the other people who are not walking in holiness, it's not to you. It says, grace be unto you and peace. Okay, so God's grace and peace are only to the elite. You know, the rest of you, you don't got peace, and there's no grace to you right now from God. Those are some of the things you got to consider when you read verses like that. Like, what is it talking about? Who is it talking to? Or who is it speaking of? I really think it's just as simple as this is to everyone. You're a saint. And the way you became a saint was by believing on Jesus Christ. You are holy. You do not have sin. You can dwell in the light that no man can approach unto. You have believed. And now we share in a family. We are brethren. I think it's just holy and believing brethren. And so I think it's to all for those reasons. Furthermore, you could read in the chapter 4 that this book, after Paul sent it to Colossae, was supposed to be sent to another church very close to it called Laodicea. And there's no indication as to how they're to handle it when they receive it. You know, for example, if this book showed up to Colossae and only the elite are supposed to read it, like, who determines who's elite and who's not? Like, does the church leader, like, okay, this book is only to the faithful. So, you know, raise your hand. If you're not faithful, you need to leave and hit the door. You know, there's no instruction practically as to how that's being carried out. Additionally, if you're not faithful and you're not walking in holiness, how do you become faithful if these truths are too high for you to understand? You know, you won't get these because they're way too high for you to even get. They're just going to be over your head. How do you become that way then if you can't understand this, right? So anyways, I think it's just holy and believing brethren. And it says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that Paul's saying to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, I think this is really significant, that the greeting here contains a real placing of two things side by side. He says, you're in Christ, but at Colossae. That once you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you get immersed into him. A Christian always moves, though, within two spheres, okay? He lives in two dimensions. He lives in this world, but beyond that, he lives in Christ. And In this world, we may move from place to place, but wherever we go, we're always in Christ. And that is why the outward circumstances make little difference to the Christian, or should. And we may all be in our own Colossae, but we're all in Christ, and it's Christ that sets the tone for our living. So the words, "and the Lord Jesus Christ," in verse 2, "grace be unto you from God and our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." The words "and the Lord Jesus Christ" are not in the original Greek text. They're omitted. So it's just "grace and peace be unto you from God our Father." From God our Father. The content of this book, as we just saw, is to the Colossians, the people at Colossae, but specifically the holy and believing brethren at Colossae. So it's written to born-again individuals, that the content of this book is to saints and born-again people, and so that individuals who are not born again are not necessarily going to be able to understand, they're not going to be able to understand the truths from this book at all. You can read this, and it's just going to be words to them. It's just going to be phrases, but they're not going to get the details and the depths of what God's trying to communicate. There's really only one message to the unbeliever, and that's get born again. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, then he died for you, that he was risen for you. You accept his death because of your judgment and guilt before God Almighty. Then you get placed in him, and God now not just views you as righteous, you have been made acceptable and beloved in his sight. You've been made something brand new. And that's the message for the unbeliever. But these are written to born-again people. And so Paul starts out with this real introduction, and these simple words contain so much detail. And he goes on in verse 3. "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." So there's only one here mentioned that Paul prays to, and that is to God. God. We give thanks to God. To God. It's interesting that Jesus Christ, from his own lips in the Gospel of John, says that in that day you will not ask me, you will not ask of me of anything. Talking about prayer. When Paul prays, he was praying to God, and he was praying to God, or thanking God, for the Colossians. And there's some specific things that he thanks God for. And that he says he prays always for them. He prays always for them. So you got to ask yourself, is that like literal? Like always for them? Like every second of every moment? Like that would be agonizing, right? What else does he do? Like, is that he just prays for the Colossians? How does he have time to think about anything else? I don't know if it's so much literal as it may be a similar truth to what you read about in Philippians chapter 1. I'll just read this. It says in verse 3, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." I think it's similar to that truth, that every time he thought about the Colossians, he prayed for them, which was often. It wasn't just like he dotes upon them once a week and then thanks God for them. I'm sure he was very, very concerned about these individuals, as we'll read about and see. And he's teaching these people Paul has his prayer recorded, what he gives thanks to God for recorded right here, and some of the specifics of his prayer and what he prays for them recorded a little bit later in this chapter. But it's interesting that where is Paul when he's writing this? He's in prison in Rome, 1,200 miles away. He had never met them. And yet, he thanks God for them. And yet, he writes to them. He's not just carrying out a task that, Jesus Christ gave him by the will of God. He's got a really heart concern, because does God force an individual to to give thanks? Does he force an individual to write? No. It's done by believing. And so, God's word says that brethren are vital to one another, and that the love that Paul has, you can see it just from this right here, how much love Paul has for these individuals. And it's a product of believing. It wasn't a product of familiarity. He didn't know their last names. He didn't know their birthdays. He didn't go and spend time with them in their bowling leagues and all their other clubs. He loved them, though, and wrote to them, was concerned about them. And, just like Christ loved the church, how well did Christ personally know you? Did Christ know your birthday? Did Christ know the color of your hair? Did you spend time with him at your bowling league? No, he didn't know you personally, but yet he died for you, right? He died for you. Paul has no reason to think about these individuals. No reason. No reason, let alone to be concerned about him. But it's believing. It's believing. And you could see as we go through some more of the specifics of what he thanks God for them on their behalf and what he prays for them, how much love he has for these individuals. And so it says in verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. In verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he gives thanks for really three things that are mentioned here. Faith, love, and hope. And faith, love, and hope. That's similar to the you could read about like in the book of Thessalonians. The Colossians had the whole package. They had faith, love, and hope. They had faith in Christ Jesus. And we know from verses we've read already previously that Epaphras had told Paul about what was going on in Colossae regarding the believers. He had heard about those things. So he thanked God for what was happening in their lives, that they had believed, that they were loving, and that they had hope. Some people, when they hear the words of God, that they hear the gospel, they don't always believe it, right? It's just words. It's just other, sounds. But these individuals believed it, and he thanked God for that. And they had love. They had love to who? It said to all the saints, to all the saints. The result of their believing was that they loved other Christians. And it wasn't just some nice emotion. It wasn't just partial people. It wasn't just people they knew. It was all the saints, right? All the saints without exclusion. And what's interesting right here is that what Paul thanked God for was that they loved all the saints, all the saints. What's the greatest way that God wants us to show his love to the world? Is it to the unbeliever? I'm not certain if it's just to the unbeliever. There's no comment as to how much love these individuals were showing the world, but a huge comment on how much they loved the saints. Huge comment. Jesus said in John that the way the world will know that you are mine is by the love you have to the world. No. One to another. It's relatively easy to love someone you don't know, particularly of the world, when you perceive that they've got the greatest need. When you think that they've got a huge need, you're going to love them to try to get what they need, right? To supply that need. But are you loving one another? Are you loving the person who's sitting right next to you, who's born again, who hurt you, who spoke those words to you, who isn't always faithful, who doesn't always walk in holiness, but they're still a saint? They're still a saint. This phrase, all the saints, it just suggests an unconditional, and it's just unconditional as to all. And verse 5. So he thanked God for their believing. He thanked God that they were loving all the saints. And for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. The first word of this verse, in verse 5, this word for, it should be joined with the words in the immediately preceding verse. So it could read like the love which you have to all the saints because of, or literally on account of, the hope. So the NIV translates it loosely, for the sake of hope. So this indicates that faith and love are the effective yield of hope, or a faith and love spring from hope. Okay? How do faith and love depend upon the hope that's laid in heaven? That's a good question, if that's what it's saying. It's certainly not saying that the hope of salvation depends upon our faith and love. That would be works, right? Additionally, it's not saying hope isn't the, I got to clarify something first, because hope is not what's to cause us to start living for God. For example, you don't really want to love, you don't really want to believe God, but because of some future reward, you will condition yourself and force yourself out of hope to really and twist your arm to do what God wants you to do. That's not what hope's for. If that's what you are using hope for, is to really motivate you to do something you really don't want to do, then you've got a problem. Your problem is really a fundamental problem of believing, that you don't actually believe God and what he's made you to be. But hope is something different. hope will help you continue to believe and help you continue to love. So sometimes out of believing God and loving God, you get placed in situations that are either challenging, that are or have pressure, and yet you need to continue to believe God and you need to continue to love. Hope, a future reality, can help you to continue in those things. So really, hope is just believing those things that are yet to come, but are just as much a reality as the things that we have now. So hope can help produce faith and love. So hope in Scripture is not something uncertain, but it's an anticipation as to the future, having no doubts of whatever is involved. And excuse me. So he thanks God for their faith, their love, their hope, which is laid up for heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. They heard these things in the word of the truth of the gospel. The gospel is the good news of God. It's the message of a God who saved man from their sin. And the gospel sets man in a right relationship with God. The gospel is truth. It's not like other religions, which could be entitled guesses about God. The Christian gospel gives a man not guesses, but certainties. Certainties. God's word gives us certainties. Remember that teaching that was done on the book of Job about how those men were just ultimately guessing about what God was like, and sounded really noble, and some of them are really long and poetic, but there were guesses at best. This is not guesses. And the gospel is to all. It's universal. It's to all the world. A person's mental capacity decides what studies he's able to undertake, and a person's social class decides what circles he's able to walk within, and a person's material wealth is going to decide what possessions he can amass, and a person's particular gifts decides what he can do, you know, if he's athletic or not. But the message of the gospel is open to all without exception, without exception. And look at this in verse 6. It says, which is come unto you, it's come unto you, this gospel, as it is in all the world, and bring forth fruit, as it does also in you since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God and truth. So it's come unto you. It's that phrase, which has come unto you, is literally which is present among you, or which has come to you and remains with you. So he speaks of this gospel or the word of God as a living, you know, living entity that's come to them. And that phrase, as it is in all the world. So is this indicating that this gospel has reached every single individual in the whole globe? Some people have suggested that in Rome, the Roman culture, they used the phrase the world to indicate the limits of their empire. So Paul may have been talking about that this gospel had reached the whole limits of the Roman Empire. But you've got to look like in verse 23. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, made a minister. I got to think, every creature, you know, I don't know what you do with that. I don't think there's any textual variation there. It's preached to every creature. So, you know, back in chapter 1, I think this gospel, it says, which is coming to you as in all the world and brings forth fruit. So that could be referring to that the gospel has reached every single individual. But what's interesting is that some of the original language, as you can see, the verse or the words that are in italics, it is. If you read that in the King James italics words, they were not there in the original text. The King James, they supplied those to try to help the reader. But they're not there in the original language, so you could omit those. Additionally, the word "and" is not in the original text, so it could read as in all the world bringing forth fruit. So instead of that, the gospel has reached every individual in the world, it brings forth fruit in every individual in the world. So do you understand the difference? Okay, one is that this message has been able to reach the ears of every individual. Okay, that's one way of handling. But the other way of understanding this is that wherever this has gone, even if it's gone to a portion of people, it brings fruit in those people who hear it. And so I think that that's probably what it's talking about, and I'll talk about that later. But what's also missing from the King James is that as this gospel in all the world bringing forth fruit and growing. The the English versions omit that those words "in growing" without good authority. Like the NIV says, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world. So it's not only bringing forth fruit, but it's growing. It's growing. And so you've got to ask yourself, you know, when the gospel brings forth fruit, you can read about like some of those fruits that the gospel will bring forth if you believe it. Like in the book of Galatians chapter 5, your fruits of the Spirit, love, things like that. But it's also growing. And this word growing is most people think when it talks about growing, that is growing in numbers. More and more people are hearing the gospel and getting born again. That could be one understanding, but I think that is talking about the gospel's growing within the individual. It's growing within the individual. And man, it's interesting that not only will the gospel bring forth fruit, but it can grow within you. It can grow within you. And in verse 7, it says, "As you also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." So they heard this gospel from this individual. And he really has a parenthesis here in verses 7 and 8 to describe the ministry of this man. And I think one of the reasons why he goes into the details in this parenthesis of talking about the faithfulness of this man Epaphras is because of the false teachers. That they originally heard the gospel and the word of truth and knew the grace of God and truth from this man Epaphras. And they were getting influenced and seduced by these false teachers. So he, out of legitimately inserts this here to commend what this individual has done as a faithful man and just points it out. But then he goes back into, in verse 9, really the specifics of what he's praying for before you hear about what he thanked God for them on their behalf. But right here, he starts praying for something. And for this cause also, you know, remember back in verse 4, since we heard of your faith, and it says, "For this cause also, since we the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding." So he started praying for them and desired that they might be filled with something. Filled with what? What does he want them to be filled with? A knowledge of his will. A knowledge of his will. Of all the things that we could be filled with. Paul's praying that they're filled with a knowledge of his will. Paul's praying that they would grow in the Word of God, that they would grow in the Word of God, to the end that they may have wisdom and spiritual understanding, to the end that they would be able to apply it to their everyday practical needs, to their everyday practical life. Man, all Christians should want to grow in this. All Christians should want to grow in this. That the gospel, God's Word, is not just good for getting born again. It's not just good for speaking it off your lips for those who are in desperate need of it. But it's good for us that it would not only bear fruit in our own lives, but the word of God would grow in us. That's why I think what it's talking about previously, that's not just growth in numbers, but bearing fruit within you and growing within you, not only in your need for it, but in your use of it, in your understanding of it, but in your application of it, that the word of God would be in you living and growing like a tree grows, right? It bears forth fruit and it grows. This word of God's in you, a living being, a living sustenance. Is it living in you? That's what he's praying for. Not to the end that they would just have knowledge. Not just to the end that they would just have Bible verses to quote. Anybody can memorize the Bible. But he wanted them to grow in a knowledge of the Word of God to the end that they would have it in practical matters. Wisdom, spiritual understanding. To be able to take the truths of the Word of God and God's will and be able to use that in everyday life to know how to what? Verse 10, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, to please, unto all pleasing, pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in what? The knowledge of God, growing, being fruitful and growing. Again, the same concept. If anything, this first section could be bearing fruit and growing by what? A knowledge of the Word of God, a knowledge of the Word of God. What's interesting is that these next four verses or so talk about the effect of what will happen if you grow in the Word of God and you apply it. The effect will be you'll be fruitful. The effect will be you'll grow, you'll keep growing in the knowledge of God. The effect will be, verse 11, you'll be strengthened with all might. The effect will be, in verse 12, you will give thanks unto the Father. So there's things that will come as you continue to grow in the Word of God that he so just strongly desires them to do. you will be able to not just walk worthy, but these things will happen in your life. You'll bear fruit. You'll grow in the knowledge of God. You'll be strengthened with all might. You'll give thanks unto the Father. Are those things that you want in your life? Yeah, me too. I mean, these are things that I want. And that's what he tells them, that he doesn't just pray for strength. Do you understand? He doesn't just pray that they start giving thanks more. He doesn't just pray that they start bearing more fruit. He prays that they grow in God's word. If you grow in God's word, these things will be a result. They'll be a byproduct. It's not the reverse. It's not just get busy doing good works. Good works are a result from the knowledge of God. If you grow in God's word with more detailed, intimate knowledge of it, and apply it to life and how you handle people and how you think of yourself and how you handle others, you'll be strengthened with all might. You'll bear fruit. It'll be right there for you. You'll keep growing in the knowledge of God. It'll keep expanding in your life. And you'll thank God. You'll be very thankful. Some of the individuals who are not thankful probably are very shallow in the Word of God. And if they are smart, really smart in the Word of God, they're probably not applying it in all wisdom and understanding. It's one of the reasons why they're not thankful. But, man, this section is so extremely practical that Paul doesn't say just get busy on loving more and praising more and worshiping more. No, he says, get busy learning the word of God. I desire that you grow in this. And this growth is not just by force. It's not just keep forcing yourself to be thankful. Keep forcing yourself to be strong in those situations, brother. He doesn't say that. It's not a forced change. This is from the inside out. This is what the word of God will do for you. It has power. God calls it a seed. It will grow in you. It will bear fruit in you. But whose job is it to put it on? It's God's job, right? It's God's job. No. It's my job to put it on. It's my job, like we heard in manifestations, to swallow it whole to the end that I will be everything that God wants me to be. So, and what will happen is if you swallow this whole and start applying it, your walk will line up worthy of the Lord, worthy of the Lord. Ephesians talks about walking worthy of the calling. This talks about walking worthy of the Lord. Okay, that the Lord himself personally is the objective power for this. You put this word of God on and walk practically in it, you'll be walking in balance with what your Lord directs and wants. And it'll be pleasing to him. You know, furthermore, this strengthened with all might in verse 11, this byproduct, it's strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. Unto what? Great noble works. No. The lowly stuff of patience and long-suffering with joy. Okay? Strengthen with all might to do what? To be patient, long-suffering. So God doesn't say just get busy being long-suffering. Get busy being patient with people. Patience is this triumphant ability to bear with all circumstances. And suffering long is being able to deal with individuals who are unlovable and never breaking your love. Being able to deal with individuals who are bitter against you and still being able to handle them appropriately. He doesn't say just get busy being those things. He says get busy putting the word of God on. The byproduct will be you'll be strengthened to do what he wants you to do, which is going to be suffering long with those individuals, which is going to be patient with those individuals. And you're going to be able to do it not by force, but with joy. That'll be exciting. It'll be radiant. Then there's a change in verse 13 and 14. We're almost done here. In verse 13 and 14, there's a change. It says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear son. So is this a byproduct of Paul's growing in the word of God? No, this is a reality. This is a reality. So there's obviously a change from what Paul says will happen in your life if you put the word of God on to this, right? I think the reason why he's going to get into these next two verses is because here's some reasons why you should want to grow in the Word of God. Oh, by the way, you've been rescued out of the authority of darkness, the influences of Satan, the devil, the slavery that you are under, and you've been translated. That word translated, some people suggest, is like a military term where you take from one nation and you put into another. Like last week we heard about the tribe Israel got conquered, and then Assyria took them and took them all away from where they were currently located and transplanted them back to a different region. That's what some people have suggested this word means, is that God has rescued us from the authority of darkness and has taken us and put us where? He put us where? The kingdom of his dear son. That the transference, it would be really interesting, you know, just to be delivered from the authority of darkness, right? You know, right? That'd be great. But the important part isn't that we just got delivered from the authority of darkness, but where we went. We went to his reign, to his authority, to the kingdom of light. That's much more important, much more important. You know, the phrase is out of the frying pan and into the fire. Yeah, that's not what happened. He didn't deliver us from the soup, but he delivered us to something majestic, something extremely majestic. And it was what? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. God's delivered you. He's rescued you. He's put you in a brand new reign, a brand new kingdom. You have forgiveness. You have righteousness. You've got your sins washed away and taken care of. Why wouldn't you want to grow in the Word of God? Why wouldn't you want to be able to put this Word of God into the end that you might walk worthy of the Lord? But you've got to apply it in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And so you see the heart that Paul has here. And the rest of this book goes on, not just to criticize the false teachers, but to help lay out some of those more doctrinal issues about what God's done for them in Christ so that they can keep growing in the Word of God and point out the errors when it comes. Point out the false as it appears so that they can keep standing, so that their order and steadfastness wouldn't be shaken. So I just hope that, you know, as we've gone through some of this stuff, that you understand in a practical way that this isn't this doesn't just apply to the Colossians, that this can apply to us as well. And my prayer is that we all continue to grow in the Word of God in a practical way. So,
wonderful. Thank you, Dustin. Well, you get clapped for twice. That's great. Wonderful stuff, isn't it? I love that truth that it's not just a matter of what we got pulled out of, but what we got brought into is the more glorious of the truths, isn't it? Well, that's why we're going to sing number 24 now to close out today. Feel like standing? I feel like watching you stand. So everybody stand. We're going to sing number 24. We're going to sing the first and the last verses only, okay? Okay, with some joy and gusto now.
Once you have made us in our shackles, chained like a slave by a struggle in vain, then at the cross came pardon forever. Jesus redeemed me out of my chains. Glorious freedom, wonderful freedom.
Thanks for coming today. Stick around if you can, all right? God bless you.